What a wonderful privilege it is to serve God. What a wonderful privilege it is to worship together with the saints. And I have confidence we're gathered together, a number of saints here this evening that are serious about serving God. The topic that I was asked to share on was introduced here, preparing for persecution. Traditionally, I think when we think of persecution, it's something that I have not faced. In the form that we're thinking of, I'm thinking that suffering severely for righteousness' sake, or suffering because we have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And we can go back to 500 years of Anabaptism, and we see the first 200 years or so in Switzerland, even beyond that a little bit, was almost constant persecution. By choosing to follow Jesus Christ and follow the teachings of this book, you would very likely lose your property, very likely be put into jail, and oftentimes be put to death. So that's a serious persecution that we're talking about here, and I think it's going to be about 2 years from now, going back 300 years, where David Martin, I'm the ninth generation from David Martin to be settled there at Weaverland Road there, just off of 897, just a little bit south of Blue Ball. I think it's like 375 acre farm, and that's been divided. It's smaller now. But he came across, his father, Christian Martin, was in jail at the time. They had moved from Switzerland to the Rhine Valley of Germany and also faced persecution there. And the Dutch Mennonites in that time were not facing persecution anymore, and they helped financially for a lot of the Swiss brethren to move across. And so, by saying that, William Penn had the idea of religious freedom, and that carried through government. And because of that, in the 300 years since my forefathers have settled into this area, there has been very little persecution. The time of the Revolutionary War, the time of the Civil War, the time of the First World War, there was some imprisonment for people that refused to take up arms, that type of thing. So there was, in times of war, there was some persecution in the sense I'm talking about. But we want to be looking at it a little broader here as we, especially, I'm not sure yet exactly the scope and sequence of what all we're going to look at, but persecution as we face it today may not be necessarily that we could end up in jail or losing our properties or losing our lives. It might be, I don't know. We don't know what God has in store for us. I perceive that we're in the end times, and should I say, very close to the end of the end times. And we do want to look a little bit into prophecy, not tonight, but later. And scripture talks about the great tribulation, and we'll leave that for now. But what I'm saying, there is a time of tribulation, I believe, that is facing us that we have not experienced. And whether it's going to be in the next few years or beyond my lifetime, we don't know. But I do believe it's coming. I believe it's close. But that type of persecution may not be necessarily what we're talking about, severe testing and torturing, that type of thing. It may be just tremendous pressure to compromise. And even the pressure to not be able to buy and sell, not to be able to do business unless we enter into compromising our convictions and values in order to basically survive. And we see some prophecies in the scriptures to that extent. So I trust you'll be praying and want God to lead us and show us just exactly what he has in store for us in these next several days, if he allows for us to meet together here. I was reading this morning and tremendously impressed in Revelation chapter 4. And let me turn there if you want. And just the setting here is the Apostle John, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that's when he had this vision, this encounter with our Lord Jesus. In verse 1 it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and beheld the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne was to look upon like jasper, a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto emerald." But what I wanted to get out of this passage here is the invitation to come up hither. I'm not sure if you, one of the things I face is just, it seems like I get too busy. It seems like the things that matter most sometimes are just don't reach around always to do. I'm not sure if you experience that or not. But come up hither. Leave the invitation for us here. I feel God is telling us just leave some of our troubles behind. Let's go get a fresh perspective, a vision from God. Back when I was young, we lived there, Bridgeville Road, 322, close to Beartown. And we would sometimes, as a family, we would hike us about a mile up to what's called Money Rocks. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Money Rocks. One of the highest points of the Welsh Mountain, but there was a quarry there and some rocks, and you could look out over the Weaverland Valley there, and we could see the farm there where I grew up, and lots of farms. What I wanted to say by that, we go up there, it was just a blessing, go up there and get a broader perspective, get a broader view of things. And what I want for us here this evening is somehow we can enter into the spirit of things where we can get God's perspective. And thinking especially about the topic of preparing for persecution, not sure just how to say this, maybe there's not a lot of influence, but I believe that our people have been broadly influenced by what we call fundamental Christianity, and especially people that have enjoyed listening to Christian radio broadcasts, if I can say it that way. When I became a Christian and I listened to that a little bit, I realized there's something not right here. And I chose there to not follow that type of thing. But there's a type of Christianity that's all around us that has the idea, it's called fundamental Christianity, where we need to influence and be involved with government in a sense that we can somehow influence how things happen in this world through politics. That fundamental Christianity. And along with it, it's a subtle idea that if things aren't going the way they should for Christians, that we need to get actively involved and do something about it and make sure we get the right people in office, that type of thing. Fundamental Christianity, and fundamental Christianity in a sense can look like the right thing because they are what we call conservative. They are the ones that are pushing for outlawing abortion, that type of thing, and it can seem very good. But my dear people, if we think that through politics we can control the good and the evil, we're on the wrong track. Good and evil is a spiritual battle, and we will understand as we look into this thing of persecution that the governments of this world are, from my perspective, for the most part, are part of the other kingdom. And the reason over the last 2,000 years that there's been persecution to the true church is because there's a clash of the two kingdoms. And I think the clearer we understand that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, and that there is going to be opposition and there is going to be resistance from the kingdom of this world. And not sure how you understand the temptation of Jesus Christ when he was there, taken up there and fasted for 40 days, and Satan came and he offered him the kingdoms of this world. Was it a lie? Was he offering something that really wasn't his? Or was he offering something that he had control over to a certain extent? I personally believe that even though Satan is a deceiver and a liar, but he was actually offering something to Jesus that he had at least a certain amount of control over. When he told Jesus, if you bow down all these kingdoms, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, they will be yours. And so, to one extent or another, I do believe that earthly governments fit into the category of the kingdoms of this world, and there is a certain amount of the force of evil, Satan and his kingdom, that is controlling. And so the more we get involved with that type of thing, the more we get into the gray areas of which kingdom are we really serving. And I trust that speaking to a group of people here tonight that understand that. And especially looking at the time of the early Anabaptists, they specifically said that it is not for the government to decide whether our infants should be baptized, for example. That is for something that God has already spelled out. And so they chose to where the government was asking things that they felt was not according to the scriptures, they chose to go against the government. And it caused them tremendous persecution. And Oryx Zwingli, for example, I believe he was clearly understanding the scriptures, but when he came to a place where he had to decide whether he's going to have the support of the civil government and have their blessing, or he's going to follow the scriptures, and that's where he started compromising, and that's where they parted ways from Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and the rest of the early Anabaptists. And I think Martin Luther, some of the same. I believe he was sincerely wanting to follow this, but then after he had that meeting with the Catholic Church authorities, and obviously was in a very serious danger of his life, and he was kind of like kidnapped, in a sense, from the way the story goes. He was taken off to the castle because he had supporters in high places. And Martin Luther there, I think there was a spot where he realized if he didn't have that support, that it would be costly for him, and that's where a compromise took place. So this evening, we're just kind of looking at the scriptures, going to look at a number of different scriptures, and we want to have God's perspective on suffering and on persecution, because I'm here in the flesh. I like things to be comfortable. I like for things to go well. I like when financially things work out. And for many to truly follow our Lord Jesus Christ, they had to give up their comfort. They had to give up basically everything. And are you willing tonight to do that? And we can stand here, I can say, yes, I'm committed to doing that. But we're going to look at some scriptures that give the idea, and we know it happened time and time again. When it came down to it, the people were maybe on the racks, they were tortured, they were being beaten, and they were threatened, and they were losing everything. And some, many times, they compromised and chose to not continue on with that they had committed to. So that, and we will also be looking some at what affluence does to the church. Affluence, I believe, and I'm speaking from perspective of having lived in Latin America for over 20 years, and where we lived in San Sur in Guatemala. My brethren that I related to on a daily basis, a lot of them earned like $3 a day, and they lived on that. And so as we moved back to the United States and adjusted from relating to brethren that made $3 a day to maybe brethren that make 50 or 100,000 or more a year. And it's quite a contrast. And just being able to see what that affluence, that abundance of material things, how it affects the decisions we make. And it is, should I say this, from my perspective, maybe it's opinion, but it is very poor training ground for persecution. And I've wondered already if one of Satan's tactics is just to make things as comfortable and easy and affluent as possible, and then come later with persecution. And that happened one particular sense, those of you that like reading history, the Bolshevik Revolution, we're talking of, 1920, somewhere in there, just a little over 100 years ago, where the Mennonites in Russia and the Ukraine, they were very affluent because they were hardworking and they had big farms, and they actually had these peasant people from the community come and do a lot of their physical labor for them. And then communism came in to Russia, and there was tremendous persecution. And actually, some of those young men, maybe some others, took up arms and fought against the revolutionaries. They changed from what they had been. And that I think was part of a number of generations of having affluence and having abundance of material things. And I believe there's many that were faithful, and there's still, from those that have immigrated away to Canada and to Paraguay and North America, there's still faithful ones. But a number of those from the Russian Mennonites actually did lose out in the time of testing. And we can be thinking here that that was them and that will not happen to us. But things can change fast, and we need to be thinking about that. And one of the things I wanted to mention about fundamental Christianity, kind of the idea that we deserve the best. As Christians, we deserve to have things our way. We deserve to have abundance. And there's a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is being taught that, you know, if you follow Christ, your debts are going to go away, and you're going to, God's just going to bless you, and you're going to have all that you want and a whole lot more. And also with the health thing, that if you have enough faith that you won't get sick and et cetera, that's a false gospel. That we don't find that gospel in here. We know that some of the more faithful followers of Jesus Christ were his disciples, the early church. And I'll make some mention every once in a while of the martyr's mirror. But if you're not into reading the whole book this thick, the martyr's mirror, if you have a chance to read of the early church, and especially the time of the apostles and those that followed soon after, and you know of the 11 apostles that were faithful in the beginning of the church, 10 of them died a martyr's death. And most of them had died way off. They were preaching the gospel. It took the gospel to much of the known world over that, just in that first century from AD 34, whatever it was, when the church started, to about AD 70s, when a lot of them died a martyr's death. And the Apostle John is the only one, if we understand, that died a natural death. The rest all died giving their life for the Lord. And I say that to say that for them, following the Lord Jesus Christ cost them everything. It cost them their life. And there's a lot of hardships that went along before they gave their life for the Lord, and also the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 3:12, this verse has fascinated me. It's to be foundational in what we're looking at here. 2 Timothy 3:12. Maybe I'll read 10 to 12, or 10 to 13 would be good here. 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, that persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we see here that Apostle Paul says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And what I've been saying is, I believe I'm talking to a group of people that have not faced the authorities, have not been arrested, have not spent any time in jail, have not lost their farms because of your faith for Christ. And so I've wondered, how true is this? And I do believe that all of us do face things that are difficult. We have a situation, we lived in Peru, and we found out after we moved back that the one that had sold us property there, where we lived in Peru, that he had it registered with the public registry, and he told us he didn't, and we didn't know enough about it at the time. I don't want to take much time here, but anyway, he felt like he could take this property back, and I had a lawyer that was working on getting this legally registered, and this came up, and I told the lawyer that two things I want you to commit. One is that we're not going to prosecute this man. And basically, I faced a lot of pressure that the only way that the property can be secured is that we get this guy behind bars. I said, if that's how you want to do it, just forget it. We're not going to do it. And the other thing I told the lawyer that was working on getting the legal work for the property was, we're going to be honest and upright the whole way through. No lies, no dishonesty, and never any money under the table. And one situation where this is a little how it works in Peru, she called and said, listen, this much money has been offered under the table. I don't remember. It's a sum of money. They said, we would actually rule in your favor if you gave, I think it was like half amount that was being offered from this man that was crooked and trying to take the property away. I said, well, it's either my property or his. It's not about how much money we're putting under the table. I said, if that's how you want to do it, just let him have it. You can rule in his favor. You know what? They ruled in our favor anyway. It doesn't always work that way, but in that case, anyway, it's miraculous, and it's not yet resolved, but at this point, we are in possession of the property still, but it's been going on about 10 years now, and I have had quite a bit of legal expenses. So in a sense, there could be, well, if we would just do it the way they said, we could have resolved this thing a while back, but that's not how it works. God, if he wants for us to be able to retain the property, he's able to take care of it. It's really his anyway. When I realized there was problems there, I said, Lord, it's yours. Use it for your glory. And if it's your glory that this man illegally takes the property away, that's fine, if that's how your name can be glorified. And that's the attitude I've wanted to keep through that whole thing. So, yeah, sometimes it seems like from a physical or human perspective, Christ's way is not the easy way for sure. Christ's way is always right. I don't do a tremendous amount of history reading, but I do enjoy reading history. And we know the early church, early on, it was the Jewish leaders that the persecution came from. It wasn't real long after that when, especially after time that Jerusalem was destroyed, that persecution came from the Roman government. The Roman government was, they believed that somehow, anyway, that the Roman emperor was God. They deified the emperor. And they also believed that there's lots of gods, and the more that they sacrificed to the gods, the more they would be able to win their battles and wars, and etc. But the true Christian faith was, for much of the time up to time of Constantine, was an illegal religion, and there was tremendous suffering. Then after the time of Constantine, it wasn't long until it was the Catholic Church that was persecuting the true Christians. And then later on, what was it, about the 11th century or so, when, no, it's actually before that, I didn't write those details down, but when Muhammad started the Muslim religion, and over the centuries, that has been a very much a source of persecution for the true church. Even to this day, there is a tremendous persecution in the Muslim-controlled countries. also in the time of the Anabaptists, the Protestants, if you're aware of that, the Protestants were as much involved with persecuting the Christians as what the Catholics were. And now we see some people's doctrines in the day we're living, Anabaptist people, they're shifting more to Protestant, not realizing that the difference between Protestants and Anabaptism was that much that people were willing to lay down their lives rather than follow the Protestant way of faith. I'm not saying there's not good people in a Protestant faith, but if we're shifting towards more a Protestant type of following Christ, the very things that our forefathers were willing to lay down their lives, people are just without a fight going back to that type of Christianity. How valuable is the faith that our forefathers have passed on to us? So I say this to say that the lack of persecution that I feel that we have experienced in the last 300 years here in North America is very, very abnormal. It's very much different than if you read a history of the true church. John 15, verses 18 to 21. We're going to be looking at various scriptures here this evening to move along here. Biblical perspective. We want to have God's perspective of suffering. It can be very different than what our perspective might be. John 15, 18. Jesus Christ speaking here, this is actually just moments before his crucifixion. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but if I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So if Jesus Christ had to suffer, and we know from the moment that he was baptized and he went, was tempted in the wilderness, he came back in the synagogue at Nazareth. You remember what took place there? He opened up the scroll that was given him and read there, what is Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me. And then you remember how that ended up. They took him outside of the city and they were going to throw him over the cliff. And it says he passed in the midst of them. And from that moment on, there was constant opposition, and as time went along, as Christ's time came closer and closer, the opposition became more intense. And his disciples could not believe that Jesus actually went up into Jerusalem when he did, knowing how much of a hotbed it was. And of course, Jesus knew what was coming. But if they treated our Lord Jesus that way, are we to think that somehow we deserve a different treatment? Jesus is very clear that there's, I see it in these verses, the world, the kingdoms of this world are in opposition. And if they have persecuted Jesus, he said they will persecute you. And we know that that was the case throughout the early church. Revelation 12:12 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. we know that we're here, we want to follow Jesus, and the devil's very aware of what we're up and what we're about here. He's very aware of who the faithful ones are. And he knows his time is short. And also I believe, you know, God doesn't have to learn anything, but the devil, I think, is learning. And he, I believe, is more effective in his work than he's ever been. Do you believe that here tonight? The devil knows how to go about what his program is and how to destroy those that want to follow God. And I could ask the question, should we pray for persecution? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. You'd be thinking of on that. Maybe you have thought on that already. The Sermon on the Mount here, verses 10 to 12, what I want to read here. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Is that, that's a biblical perspective of persecution. Jesus said, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we're following him, we should rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because there's a great reward waiting us. Just as the prophets in the time past. Also, I think Jesus gives the idea that we can understand if the world is against us, we can understand we're following truth because there's going to be conflict. And I've wondered this already, if we would be more engaged in doing the work of the church, of promoting the kingdom, of going out and preaching the gospel and preaching the truth. If we were more effective, if we would have, what if we would have like people that are in the depths of sin, talking about people that are in the slums or wherever, and we would go in there and we would see tens, we would see hundreds, we would see thousands of people converted that are in the bondage of Satan. Do you think that we would face more persecution? From my experience of churches here, Anabaptist churches in North America, if there's one or two or four or six maybe that have been from that background of being, you know, just drunk and drug addicts and just really in the bondage of sin, that we would go and it would be because of our being instruments of Christ and preaching the gospel that you would see those people coming into the church. I wonder if we wouldn't be facing more persecution than we are. But because, and I say that for myself and not critically at all, but because there's very, very little of that happening, that we have less opposition from the enemy and from his forces. There was a beautiful experience of going back close to 30 years where we had revival meetings talking about in La Yerba Buena, Guatemala. This was one of the darkest places, Guatemala, in the sense that there was murders, there was drunkenness, there was family feuds going on, there was witchcraft and just a lot of, it was known, it was probably the worst place in all Guatemala where for machete choppings. At different times I'd get called out in the middle of the night and somebody just got chopped up, and sometimes they got chopped to where they killed, or other times they had deep wounds where they needed to be taken to the hospital. But we were preaching the gospel. We had a week of meetings, and the brethren that were in the church were active. They were going out, inviting neighbors, and we had people show up that I never expected. And we had, in that week, we had 30 people from the community respond to the gospel. I think they were all sincere. A lot of them are not faithful anymore, unfortunately. But I just saw a little bit. But also after that, I think there was a counterattack from the enemy. And there's a lot of things took place and some discord in the brotherhood where we faced some very serious troubles afterwards. What I'm saying by that is that I think the more we're in the face of Satan and the more we're pulling people from his camp, the more that he's going to be focusing on. But if we're lukewarm, indifferent, complacent, lethargic, whatever, he might not be so much bothered by what we're doing. Think about it. I've thought about that a lot. I asked the question, should we pray for persecution? Well, 1 Timothy 2:2 says, pray for kings and those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So that verse says it's proper to pray that there would be authorities that would enable us to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And that basically, for the most part, is what we've experienced all our lifetime. It's really have. We haven't had authorities that have opposed what we're doing. I know there was a time of COVID where there was a lot of, you know, should we follow the government mandates or not? And we don't need to go back there, but there was differences of opinions and all that. But for the most part, there has been a respect, and we don't, at this point, have any fear that the authorities are going to show up and haul some of us off to jail for being gathered here tonight. I do want to mention, though, that that's been our experience here in North America, but someone has said, and I don't know where they come up with the statistics of this, but that in the 20th century, talking about the 1900s, that there was more martyrs in the Christian church than all the first 1900 years put together of Christianity. More martyrs or the sum of all the martyrs that were up to the 20th century was less than the amount of people that gave their lives in the 20th century for the sake of Christ. Here again, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but I've heard it said. And that probably came especially from communism, Soviet Union, and the Muslim countries where Islam was persecuting Christians. And so we can think we're living in times right now where there's not a lot of that, but there is certain places in the world where there is a lot of persecution. Thielman van Brocht, I'm not sure if I'm saying that exactly right, he was a Dutch Anabaptist, I understand, and he wrote The Martyr's Mirror. The last story is about 1660. And from what I understand, his primary purpose for writing the book was he saw the Dutch church, we're talking about in Holland, he saw what the prosperity and the lack of resistance, the lack of persecution, and the people had become materially prosperous. And he was concerned that people were going to not value the faith like they did before that. At that point, the 1660, the time when this was first published, there was still a lot of severe persecution in Switzerland and in the Rhine Valley of Germany. But in Holland, the Low Country, that had pretty much ceased. And the work ethic and the other factors maybe that were involved there, the Dutch Mennonites were becoming quite prosperous. And that he wrote or compiled the Martyr's Mirror for the sake that people would be aware of what people had to suffer for their faith. And it's a lot of reading. I personally have not. I would like to retire, and just one of the things I'd like to do is read through the whole Martyr's Mirror. Now, I used to read a lot more than I do. I don't do just a huge amount of reading now, but most of it's very interesting, but it's just story after story of people, how much they suffered, and some of the dialogue that went on between the authorities and the faithful Christians. A very worthwhile reading, and I'd like to encourage you to do that. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 28. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his work. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That last verse I'm not sure if I understand completely, but we understand that following Christ means giving up all. And we can turn to Matthew chapter 10. Biblical perspective of persecution. The latter verses here, starting at verse 32. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I come to send peace in the earth, but I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be that of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth me daily is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So we see clearly that Jesus is teaching that we need to be willing to give up all. And I'm not going to turn there, but if in Luke 14, the latter part of Luke chapter 14, it says there is great multitudes following him. And Jesus said that if we don't hate father and mother more than him, and he ends up saying if we do not... says, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I don't think he's saying here we need to just walk away from anything we call material possession, but if there's a choice that needs to be made, we would choose Christ over anything else that we could call precious to us, even family. One more set of verses, Matthew 13, verse 20. This is Jesus is speaking on the parable of the sower, and he's giving here an explanation of what the meaning of the parable was. Verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And in verse 22, he also that receives seed amongst the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he's become unfruitful. So here we have two main reasons why people do not continue on. One is when persecution comes, they don't have the depth of faith that is needed. And it is true, I had mentioned earlier, under tremendous pressure, and we don't know what it'd be like to be stretched into racks where they, our joints would be pulled apart, or being branded with hot irons, or just all kinds of torture, and what it would be like, or being in solitary confinement for months at a time. Would we be able to bear up and stay faithful? And Jesus here in this parable saying that there will be some, when these testing times come, they don't have the depth of faith that is needed, and they don't continue on. And the other one I think we can identify with very much, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choking out the word and becoming unfruitful. That's something I think we really do face in the times we're in. So, how valuable is the faith? Young people here this evening, how important is it for you to be faithful? How much are you committed to follow faithfully Christ? In times of the early Anabaptists, there was not a lot of lukewarmness and indifference. If you knew that you went and were baptized and there's someone that would report it, you could very well the next day end up in jail and lose your head for it. You would be very careful, and only those that are really, really sincere about following Christ are going to go through with baptism. But in the day and age we can live in, it seems like people make a commitment to baptism. To my shame, I was that way. We want to become part of the church. We make these vows to Christ, and yet basically live about the same as before. It wasn't till later that I realized that was wrong and repented from it. But the commitment to baptism is a commitment unto death. We'd be willing to die rather than give up the vows of being faithful to Christ. I'll turn the time back over, Brother Dave.